There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and Lord, I do pray that in this moment that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be distracted, that the enemy would desire to take anything away, Lord, that you have promised that your word does not return void. So God, I pray in this moment as you are here that we would hear from you by your word, by your spirit, and God, as we experience you this morning, we ultimately would become more like you. In your son's name, amen. You guys can have a seat. Now, if you guys remember where we looked at in last week, as we were in Numbers chapter 16, is that there's a situation where this guy by the name of Korah, he starts a rebellion, and really what he's looking after is he is actually Moses' first cousin. It is Moses' dad's brother's kid, and he comes in and basically says, look, you, Aaron, you have a position that you don't deserve, which Moses later is going to go, uh-huh. It has nothing to do about being in a place of deserving, but being obedient to the calling that God has put you in. And that he actually starts up, and you'll see this, is that somebody who actually is wanting a place of spiritual authority and power, they'll stir the wheels of the political mechanism. So he kind of gets riled up the family of Reuben, because if you can remember, the family of Reuben is actually from the firstborn Reuben. But Reuben had lost his position in the family when Reuben had slept with his dad's wife. And so Reuben, for the while, that family's kind of been sidelined for a while. And so Korah, who is of Moses' family, from the family of Levi, a Kohathite, is that he's kind of whipping things up. And then he comes before and basically says, I want Aaron's spot as high priest. He gets the family of Reuben to kind of stir up, and they say, we want your place, Moses. And through all of this, God basically comes forth and says, I'm going to show you who I've put in place. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to say, Korah, you and your folks, you stand around your tents. And Moses is going to stand on the other side. And he gives Moses a prophetic word. And Moses says, here's how God's going to show you about who's supposed to be in this position and who's not. That if God has not chosen you, Korah, and your followers, the ground will open up, swallow you, and you'll fall down to Sheol alive. And he doesn't finish saying those words, then what I believe to be portals in the ground open up, and they start dropping alive down to Sheol. And it closes up, and the people freak out. And if you guys remember, at the same time, he had whipped out 250 prominent people who wanted to play the role of priest. Basically, again, it was a whole spiritual, political coup where they wanted to take that position of power. And 250 men who play the part of Nadab and Abihu, if you guys remember, the sons of Aaron, who came before the Lord with strange fire and strange incense, and those two were burned up, and now you have 250 of those men standing with incense. And it says that after he swallowed up Korah and his followers, that a fire came out from the tabernacle, and God, just like to Nadab and Abihu, burned up those 250 men, and their censers dropped to the ground. And that's where we pick up now in Numbers chapter 36. I do, give me a little, talking about accents here. I'm going to try something. Hopefully I can pull it off, because I find this to be very interesting. And just how God's word is prominent throughout the word, and sometimes we don't even know. So in Mandarin, yes, you heard that right. Mandarin, all over in China, there is a phrase, erbe wuxi. You'd have to go Google it yourself. It is the phrase actually of the word, or the number 250. Because in Mandarin, somehow throughout the generations, it has become an insult to call someone 250. Because 250 in Mandarin is the same word as idiot or fool. And so you hear about this 250 men who stood before, and now on the other side of the world from where we're is to a whole other group of people. 250 means a foolish, stupid person. God's word promenading, and in fact, they attest themselves that the phrase comes from this moment in Scripture. That's where this calling someone the 250 idiot fool is from, the moment that we have gone through. And when we see this rebellion, and in fact, this physical rebellion really echoes, as we talked about, this rebellion of old, this spiritual rebellion, all the way back, we're told in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning star. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pit and its depths. Is what we see, and why, again, guys, these are moments in Scripture. Well, I would encourage all of you, as you should be studying the word for your own. Please don't let the only time you open up God's word is when I'm standing in front of you. Don't take my word for what God says. Open it and read it yourself. And here's something I would encourage you to do. When you're going throughout God's word and you see that it says that God poured out his wrath on something, let that be a flag. What is God wrathful on? When something says that it makes God happy, what is something that it makes God happy? What is something that excites God? And let these be these moments. And so what was the big deal with this political coup? What was the big deal with this? I mean, this isn't something new, so why this one? Why God's intervention is here? It's what Korah was embodying. It's that satanic heart that can be inside so many of us who say, I want God's throne. You don't tell me what to do with my life. No, I'm the one who gets to decide what I do with my body, with my things. This is my world. And God says, that is the same attitude as the rebellion of old, who said, I'm going to sit on the throne. I'm going to decide what is right and wrong. Goes all the way to the garden and goes to this moment here, personified out. And God made it very clear how he intervenes in that. And so even though, as we've talked about, there is an enemy who seems to seek and destroy, that there is an end that is known. And that's why we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have mercy. And so with that, look with me, Numbers chapter 16, verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore, they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should not come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not be like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said through him, Moses. And if you guys see that there, I just want to draw us back to last week. In Numbers chapter 26, something's made clear to anyone who might question about the consistent goodness of God and to those he does not hold responsible. You might ask yourself, well, what about the children of Korah? Did they get taken down? And Numbers chapter 26 made it clear that the children of Korah were spared, that they were not taken down to Sheol. And in fact, this is, though, further evidence-based when you get to the book of Psalm. Because in the book of Psalm, you see psalms that are actually written by the descendants of Korah. That not only does Numbers tell us that they survived, but when you go through, again, the greatest commentary on Scripture is... And sometimes we even miss it in the headlines, but when you read a psalm, you go, wait a second. This psalm was written from a descendant of Korah, one who was spared, not held responsible for the sins of the father. And the truth is, these are psalms that many of you sing today. Because in Psalm 42, written by a child of Korah, a descendant of Korah, it starts off to say, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee. A hymn that has made its way all throughout these times, based out of Psalms from a descendant of Korah. Maybe there's another song that you know, maybe a little bit more contemporary. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Psalm 82, written by a descendant of Korah. So these people, this family who witnessed God's judgment, but then that spared judgment, not held responsible for the sins, and they see the consistent goodness is wanting to make sure that what is declared years later is this is a God who loves us, who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished, but is slow to wrath, a God who is quick to forgive and does not hold the innocent responsible. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Okay, I don't want to just gloss over that. You guys caught what just happened? So Korah whips up the rebellion. God opens the portals, drops them to the ground, smokes these 250 guys. They take their incense basins and they basically hammer them out, overlay it so it's like this mirror reflection. So anytime you come near the altar, you see the reflection of rebellion. The very next day, the people walk up to Moses and go, why'd you kill all those guys? I know we try and give him a hard time that Moses had an anger problem. I don't know about any of you. I would be God going, God, you know how you said when you like kill them all and just start over? I'm good with that. Let's go. That's me. That would be amazing. But yet here you have these people, and how could you have done this? And now it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. So there's Moses and Aaron, and they come to complain against them, saying, you killed all these people! As if they didn't remember the rebellion of not going into the land, the rebellion of Korah, the 250. The very next day, they say, you did this, and God shows up at the tabernacle, and his presence filled the tabernacle. The cloud descended upon it, and the glory of Yahweh appeared. Matthew chapter 6, verse 64. Jesus said to them, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Guys, this is Jesus himself stepping down into the tabernacle as he declares himself to be in Daniel. As Jesus would say before the Sanhedrin, that this is the one coming on the clouds in power to declare the glory of the Lord. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Again, God says, move. I'm going to take them all out. And Moses and Aaron say, right on, smoke these guys. We're tired of this. No. Once again, Moses and Aaron fall on their face to plead before the Lord. Now, if you guys haven't caught up on this, kind of seen a pattern of Aaron, Aaron was kind of a follower. Like when they said, Aaron, you don't deserve this job, Moses goes, I know. Look at this guy. Makes golden calves, lies about it, tried to rebel against me with when my sister told him to. Aaron's kind of a follower, but after the rebellion of Korah, something happens. When he sees the rebellion, when he sees his own sin turned on him, and he sees the wrath, judgment, and graciousness of God. He continues that imitation, and yet now he is imitating as Moses to become an intercessor. Instead of just standing there watching Moses, now he himself falls on his face. Paul in 1 Corinthians verse 11 will say, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So some of us may have a tendency to want to imitate, to copy. I'm horrible about this. I don't know if you guys know. It's something I've kind of had to been shown myself, but I can get around people and I'll start taking on mannerisms or even, I'm not going to get anywhere as cool as Christopher's accent. But sometimes I'll even find myself kind of like, not knowingly, like finding myself wanting to talk like them. And some of us have this gravitation. I watch my own daughter. She'll sit there and she's watching a movie. If you ever have family members like this, it's hilarious where they're mouthing along to the parts and they're just sitting there. We're right there. Her and I are the same way. We're like sitting there watching stuff and we're mouthing things along. That's Aaron. He's this guy. And now what he's done is he's taken that God-designed characteristic and he's imprinted that on the intercessor like Moses to fall on his face, to take that, as Paul would say, and go, imitate me as much as that looks like Christ. As I seek to imitate Christ, imitate that. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Again, are you guys catching this? They tried the coup. Nobody stands up. God was so mad with the congregation because he goes, really, not one man is going to stand up and say, this is wrong. This is not how this should go. This is against God's word. Not one of them. And Moses pleaded for them. The very next day, they put the blame of the wrath of God on the judgment of this disobedient rebellion on Moses. And when they turn on him, he says to Aaron, go intercede. This congregation has turned. They are pushing things to a place where they are going to put themselves under the judgment of God, and we don't want that for them. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people and stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. So Aaron, the calf maker, the liar, the rebellious, after seeing God's judgment and his grace that passed over, knowing himself not deserving of position, but he was where God had called him to be, now in obedience goes in and becomes that intercessor as a type of Jesus, an example of Jesus who makes intercession standing between the living and the dead. As Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 will tell us, therefore, he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I hope you guys know this, that you have a God who loves you, who cares for you, that you have a Savior who not only died on the cross to pay for your sins, rose from the dead to offer you new life, but he stands before the throne of God interceding on your behalf. That as you would fail in your obedience, as you would be weak in your faith, that you have a Savior who stands before the throne of God interceding and pleading your case for you, offering up these prayers. And again, so for anyone here who would ever feel that they are lacking, that they could do more, they could be more, no, you cannot outlove, outpray, or out intercede Jesus Christ who loves you. And take comfort in that, that in our weakness, his glory and strength is made clear. Verse 49, now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or another version puts it, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So many of us, when we face obstacles in life, the first thing we do is we break out our notebooks and our plans, and okay, well, how am I going to get through this? We strategize, we go through this thing. Okay, well, what can I do? What kind of mechanism can I actually engage? What kind of person can I talk to accomplish these goals? What can I do to succeed? And then as we go through that and we face the difficulties, maybe it goes well, maybe it starts to get a little rough, and only when we start to face difficulty do we drop to our knees and go, God, can you bless this plan that I laid out? Instead of knowing that we have the most powerful tool at our disposal to align our heart with God and go to him in prayer. And that God says prayer is effective. It is said to move the hand of God as you align your heart with his. Because in doing so, to make intercession in that moment, you are becoming more like your Savior. You are becoming more like Christ to go on your knees and to pray for others, to put them before him and to say, your will be done. Chapter 17 says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. A rod is a symbol of authority. So it's much like how Moses had his staff think of that. And so each one would have had this symbol of authority. All their leaders according to their father's houses. 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. Again, I hope you guys don't gloss over these things, and we're just amazing the consistency that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is a God who wants to meet with you. And he comes to Moses in Moses' trial and struggle. When the people like his family, who we're supposed to trust the most, have turned their back on him, who are treating him in this despicable manner, and God says, come to the place. Bring this issue before the place I meet with you. And again, for everyone in this room, I want you to know that you have a God who wants to meet with you, and it is no further than dropping to your knees, going before him in prayer, or opening up his word and letting him speak to you. That you have a God who desires to meet with you by his word and his testimony. Verse 5, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Guys, again, what we're seeing here is it's God took a symbol of death, a dead stick. And what he says is that I'm going to show you who my high priest is by the symbol of bringing forth life from death. He took a rod, a dead stick, and it produced not only blossoms, but it was producing fruit. And it is that is what God uses as his indication. Go, you want to know who the high priest is? He will prove it by having the sign of life from death. Again, that same symbol that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, would invoke to declare himself our high priest. How? By the sign of bringing life from death. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, seeing that then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we think of this evidence of fruit in life, as God said, you'll know who I've chosen. You'll know who I'm working in and through by the fruit that life produces. As Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is the fruit of the Spirit that God says, you will see this produced in a life that I'm dwelling in. Just in the same way, I can take a dead stick and I can make it blossom and produce almonds. That is the power of God to take death and bring forth life. Matthew chapter 7 will tell us this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, they will know them. And my challenge to each and every one of us, can the world look at the fruit produced in your life and know that you're a child of God? Do they see that fruit of the Spirit from you? As God would say, this is my declaration to how everyone will know who I declare to be mine, of my chosen priesthood, that you'll see the fruit of their life, the fruit that he produces, not good works that we work up, but the fruit that he's producing, this peace that passes all understanding. Verse 9, then Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And I mentioned this before, but I want you to see also God's consistency here. That what God did is God didn't say, Moses saw the fruit and take his word for it. Nope. He handed each, every one of them their rods. Was this your rod? Yep. Inspect it. What do you see is the difference? Truth is not afraid to be inspected. Truth does not care one iota if you want to get down in there and try and check and look. And God, in fact, God, the more so, is look, check. I want you to know. I want you to search. So again, don't take my word for these things. Be Bereans as that New Testament church. Study the word so that you can come against somebody who would dare to tell you something that is not consistent with God's word. Because truth is not afraid to be scrutinized and to look at. And you see that no further than Jesus himself with one of his own disciples who doubted him. Thomas, who says, oh, I'm not going to believe it until I put my finger in the holes of his hands and his side. And what does Jesus do? Does he just show up and go, nah, just trust me? No, he shows up and goes, if that's what you need. He does tell us that later, he's like, greater that person who can have faith and trust my word, but he did not stop to say, if you have so little faith to trust me and want to go through the inspection process, I'm an open book. God's word that has survived the test of time is not afraid of scrutiny. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now I'm going to address something just super quick again as we're on the topic of inspection. Is this would be a moment to address something where people like to go, oh, contradiction, God's words failed, and go, let's scrutinize. Let's get into it. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 90 says, nothing was in the ark except two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So David in Kings is getting the ark. And what the commentary is telling us is what's in the ark is just the two tablets from Mount Horeb. Now, then you get to Hebrews, and Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, which we're talking about now, and the tablets of the covenant. So wait a second. Guys, God's clearly, his word failed. There's a contradiction. Kings tells us that only the tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant, but yet Hebrews was telling us that there are three things. In fact, how many of us probably grew up in church learning that there were three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? The pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets. And it's something we just kind of take for rote. And then you might read a passage like 1 Kings and go, oh man, I never saw that. Someone put it in there. Clearly, God's word is a contradiction. Is it? One, let's go through a few of these things. First off, in 1 Kings, it's dealing with after the Ark of the Covenant has been sent out and come back. So, one very rational answer is, at one point, there were three items in the Ark. Now, there's only one. So, Hebrews is referencing when there were three items in, and now there's only one. I don't think anyone in here can't kind of grasp that concept that maybe when you're traveling and someone's giving a list of things, or maybe when you even go on a trip with your family, like, yeah, we put these amount of things in my backpack, in my suitcase, in my whatever. The trip happens, it comes back, and then by the time you get home, you're like, oh, yeah, all that's left in there is that dirty pair of socks. That's all I could really fit in there. I don't know if you guys, something magically happens when you go on camping trips that, you know, you pack all these things awesomely in it. You go on the camping trip and you're like, all I can fit in is the socks. I don't know how that happened, but that's all I can fit. So even that concept is not actually rationally lost upon us, which could be taking place. Secondly, which I think is actually, honestly, the more likely scenario, is that we have been taught over and over that there are the three things in the Ark of the Covenant, and yet actually the language doesn't have to go there. Because in Hebrews, when it says that these things were in the ark, if only that word actually could in fact be used not just as in the ark, but around the ark or among the ark. As though, as we were told here, what God said is to say, hey, I want you to take that rod and I want you to put it before the testimony. I want you to put it before, in the presence of, doesn't mean in, and hey, what do you know? Lo and behold, you get into the Greek, and that word in, this is where that English stuff does sometimes trip us up. That word in the Greek, is ironically also the word in, but it's spelled E-N, but that word can be translated among. So in Hebrews, when it's saying that these things are in the Ark of the Covenant, it can be very consistently translated as that these things were among or in the presence of, as we're told here, that Moses took that rod and put it before the testimony. So again, as we get into our internet atheist warriors who like to try and contradiction, and go, well, before we just go, I've never read that verse. It must be that God's word failed. Maybe we take some time and know that the greatest commentary in Scripture is Scripture, and we actually dig in, look at it, and not just take someone else's viewpoint on what Scripture is. I don't know why we do this, but we go into this moment of like default where someone says there's a contradiction, and it's almost like instead of defaulting to, well, God's word is clearly true, prove your point, it's like we put it in the opposite way and go, well, clearly God's word must have failed. I have to prove its truth. And I don't know where that exists in any other place in the world. And you guys all benefit from this reality, at least we used to for a while in this country, that something is considered innocent or true before proven otherwise. So, let's finish up this morning. Verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Who can even come near the tabernacle of the Lord? Must die, we shall utterly die. I don't know what just happened here. God is establishing who his priest is, right? You have the core rebellion. These guys say, we want to be the priest. And God goes, no, I already gave you instruction for that. And I'm going to clearly show how you're going to be dealt with Nadab and Abihu, with the 250, with Korah and his rebellion. And it's like the congregation now goes, so none of us can go before God. And he goes, what? I didn't say that. I said, I want to meet with you. I have a way to meet with you, and I have responsibilities for who's going to take care of what of the tabernacle, and I have this awesome system by which you can actually come, and we can meet, and there's intercession made. It's like Eve's moment. If you remember, when Eve was in the garden, the snake said, hey, what did God say about the fruit? And he said, if I even touch it, I'll die. And God goes, no, I didn't. So here's a moment where these people are before Moses and they're going, so none of us can go near the tabernacle or we'll die. And God says, I didn't say that. That's not what I said. And so we're going to wrap up this morning real quickly. Continue on in chapter 18. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your son's house, you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die. They and you also shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. Guys, I want you guys to see, again, the consistent work of God. A family that has a schism and a rift inside, and God says, there's not supposed to be this way. You're not supposed to have this infighting in the family. And what does God do after all of this mess? And the people saying, we can't even come before God. Is here comes God and says, no, this is my work. And he took that family of Levi that was ripping itself apart. And he says, I'm going to bring you back together. I'm going to join you. You guys are going to love on each other, and there's going to be needs, and there's a right way to do it. And he doesn't even leave you in the dark. He says, this is how it will look. You'll love each other. You're going to work with each other, and that God desires there to be unity in his people and the family. Is that he so wants that for us and provides the means and way for it to all happen. That is the work and fruit of our God, that he is one who works to bring unity amongst those who would otherwise cause schisms. He says, and you shall attend to the duties in the sanctuary of the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Do you see the heart of God here? A God who's saying, no, it's not that you can't come near me. It's quite the opposite. By the work of God, he says, I want to bring unity in the family. And he's a God who's saying, I don't want to have to pour out this wrath anymore. He's a God that will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. But he says his default mode is, I want to pour out my love on you. I want to show you how much I care for you. I want to bless you. I want to give you good things. I don't want to have to do this wrath. And so that it doesn't happen, here is the means by which you and I can have a relationship and walk with each other. Just as Jonah would say in chapter 4, verse 2, again, against the people that he hated, as God relented. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Verse 6 of chapter 18, behold, I myself have taken you, your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give you your priesthood to you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Here comes God and he says, the family is a gift I give to you. Peace in the family. The role I have for you in your life, and again, each and every single one of you have a ministry that God has placed in your life that only you are capable of doing, that he has placed you in this world at this time for a specific purpose that only you can fulfill, and he has that for you, and he says, this is a gift that I give you, that you would know him in and through your life. Again, as Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, Moses would declare, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty. A God of justice who would declare and pour out his wrath and judgment upon sin, but a God of love who by no means wants that directed at you. And so how did God solve this problem of the justice and the wrath due on our sin, but the love he has for every single one of you? Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That in that one verse, we see all of Scripture culminating into this moment where God says, I will judge sin. And the price for that is death. And he looks at us morally bankrupt, incapable of paying, and says, and I'll pay it for myself. He paid the price that none of us could, to pour out his justice and judgment on sin, but to have that by faith pass over those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time of your word this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room right now that is going through some difficulty, Lord, that is going through a struggle in life, where they know that you're a God who loves and sees and cares. Lord, if there's someone here that feels that even their family has betrayed them, that there are schisms and rifts, that you don't desire that, that you do even here in this work of a family that was in full-out rebellion amongst itself, and you brought unity. And you brought unity by how they would love and serve each other, that they would look to be about your work, and they let your work be that thing that bound them together. God, would we here in Calvary Chapel, Oakdale, us here in this room, would we exemplify that? Lord, you said that how we love each other, that that's how they'll know that we belong to you. Lord, would we do that? Would we be defined as that? And if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know for sure if they would enter into eternity with you, that they would not walk out of this room not being known, secure in what you have promised, that they could know that they have eternal life by your work, by your completed work on the cross, would that motivate every single one of us to live a life out of gratitude, not of guilt or shame, but Lord, out of gratitude for who you are and who you have called us to be. In your son's name, amen.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derives from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at Sicko's Beat Suck 797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.